Well, good evening. We're back in Mark. Who can remember? Actually, we should have a competition. When was the last time we looked at Mark? Over a month ago, way back in December, earlier part of December. It has been a little while since we've been considering this series on the suffering servant. Last time we looked on a Sunday evening when I preached, we looked at a topical message defining the difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace. And if you don't remember, that's okay. I'm not going to tell it to you again. If you want to hear it, you can grab it off the internet. We don't have time for it tonight. But we have been looking at a pivotal time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Mark 4. We've seen it as a time very recently back in Mark 3 where the chief priests, those religious leaders, ascribed the work of Jesus to the power of Beelzebub or to the power of the devil. And this was a turning point in the ministry of Christ. This is a real key passage or a key time in Christ's earthly ministry. We need to understand that. And that's why we've spent quite a bit of time trying to establish that something important is happening here. It's a parallel passage to Matthew 13. For those that are interested, we can read it in more detail there. But tonight, what I'd like for us to do is firstly establish some of what Jesus is doing in his parables, look at the mystery, and then I'd like for us to look at two of the parables that he speaks here in Mark 4, down towards the end of the passage. Now, we've, in the previous messages, looked at the first one, the parable of the sower, the seed and the soils, and we remember that. Very common, well-known parable. Tonight, we're going to skip over a short one on light, there in verses probably 21, and then we're going to concentrate on the last two parables Jesus speaks here in the passage to do with the growth of the kingdom. So that's where we're headed tonight. And we'll see how the Lord blesses and guides along the way. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we can open your word and consider it. We thank you for your spirit. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate us, illuminate the truth in our minds, that Lord, we would understand, perhaps with eyes afresh, the wonder of your plan. We would appreciate all that you've done for us through Christ upon the cross. We do pray that you would help us to silence the distractions in our minds. Lord, perhaps hedge us around about tonight and help us to concentrate on you and your word. Lord, that you would receive honor and praise and glory, that our hearts would be stirred tonight through the preaching of your word. We desire to come before you tonight in this short time. We ask that you would work in us, that your word would reveal to us where we're short, what we need to do. Perhaps, Lord, encourage us with what we have been doing. Lord, we pray that you would have free course, that there wouldn't be any hindrances to the work of your Spirit here in this place tonight. We commit the time to you. We pray that it would be a time where you're lifted up and you're exalted. We pray that you alone would be seen and honored and worshipped. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus here, obviously, starts to do something different. He has been preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. He's gone through the land, speaking in synagogues, talking to the Jewish people, saying to the Jews, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But this rejection by these Pharisees or these religious leaders, where they ascribe the work that he was doing, his miracles, to the power of Satan, is a rejection of the nation of Israel, of their Messiah. And at this point, Jesus now, instead of teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the Jewish people, changes the direction of his ministry. He now, it's we read here in chapter 4, he begins to teach by parables. He now no longer is speaking in the synagogues, he's now by the seashore, and he's speaking to the multitude of people. There's a very distinct shift that we see here. Look in Mark chapter 4, verse 11. Jesus is speaking in parables for a purpose, and that is to reveal to his disciples, to his followers, the mystery of the kingdom. There is something hidden, something not yet revealed, that Christ is determined here to reveal. Something that the disciples didn't understand. Something that the Old Testament saints and those Jewish religious leaders of the day didn't understand. We read there in Mark 4:11, he said unto them, this is to his disciples, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. See, Jesus is speaking in parables to reveal something new, something the Old Testament didn't reveal, something that's not seen, something that's new. I don't know if you're probably a lot like everyone else. We all like secrets, or at least we like to be aware of secrets. We like to be on the side, in the know. That's why juicy gossip is tempting to us, because we all want to know what others know. We want to be on the in crowd. Well, the disciples here are getting a revelation of something that no one in the whole world knew. This is a mystery. This is something brand new. For us, it's old hat. We've read these parables many times. But for these men that were listening to Jesus speak these parables, this was brand new, and they understood it. We need to remember that the Jews in Jesus' day and the Old Testament saints before them had a very limited view of the future. In a sense that they looked through the Old Testament and they saw prophecies predicting certain things. And as they looked at those prophecies, they saw the cross, if they looked hard enough, and the kingdom. Now, I don't know about you. You've been up to the high country before and you've looked out across and seen mountains in the distance, true? These Old Testament saints and the Jews of Jesus' day looked out and saw the cross and the kingdom as two mountain peaks that were very, very close together. Perhaps even the same one. They saw it happening straight away. But as you get closer and closer, you realize that actually those two mountain peaks aren't the same mountain at all. There's a great gulf of valley in between the two. So the Jews of Jesus' day, the Old Testament prophets, they couldn't see the gap between the cross and the second coming of Christ. I hope you're with me. There was a valley between the two that they didn't know. This is a mystery to them, something that wasn't yet revealed. The Old Testament didn't reveal the gap or the postponement between the cross and the kingdom. Now, the mysteries that Jesus is speaking here regarding the kingdom relate to this valley, to this gap between the cross and the coming of Christ, the cross and that literal earthly kingdom. That's what these passages or these parables called the mystery kingdom parables are all about. Jesus is revealing to his disciples that I know that you expect certain things about the kingdom. In fact, I've been preaching it. But you need to understand that there's something else that needs to happen first. And that's what these are all about. Messiah, in the mind of the Jews, what did they think of when they thought of the Messiah coming? They think of the cross or the kingdom? Kingdom. What did they think the kingdom would be? A glorious kingdom, a powerful kingdom, a kingdom where God rules and reigns on earth, and it's an attractive kingdom that spreads throughout the whole earth. That's what they thought. They thought when the Messiah would come that it would be established immediately. That Jesus or the Messiah would walk into Jerusalem, overthrow the Roman Empire, and then they just have a wonderful experience in the kingdom. How'd you get into the kingdom? Well, you just be a Jew. Or you just go there. But Jesus has some things to reveal to them about some things that need to happen before the kingdom comes in that earthly literal sense. Some things have to happen. Matthew 13, just the parallel passage, please turn over there. I toyed with the idea of looking through Matthew 13 rather than Mark 4 because really Matthew 13 contains 7 parables. Mark contains 3 or 4. There are some missing in Mark that we find in Matthew, but for the sake of time, we won't go through them all. But I'd just like to show you the prophecy here that's been fulfilled. Matthew 13, 35 says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So these kingdom parables are revealing a mystery or a secret hidden from the foundation of the world. Matthew 13, 51. After this series or this short little series that Jesus spoke in a day, all these parables, he says this to his disciples. So he's just explained all these mysteries. He's just spoken these parables, and he says, verse 51, Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. And he said, Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things old, things new and old. So these disciples that understood these mystery parables were able to bring forth treasures new and treasures old. Treasures from the Old Testament, things that were known, and treasures new that Christ had revealed. Now we've looked at the parable of the sower and the seed. We saw really the message was that you preach the word and there'll be different responses. How many got saved out of the four soils? I suggested to you that one did. One bare fruit, lasting fruit. Three didn't. This was contrary to the Jews' expectation of the kingdom. They thought, kingdom comes and we're all in it. Jesus comes along and said, well, no, there's a mystery. There's something that takes place between them. No, you speak the word and people reject it. And most reject it, but some receive it. Those with the good soil, the heart that's right. We looked at that parable. You see, they thought political kingdom ruled by God with a rod of iron. But Jesus said, no, people enter as they hear the word and receive the word. Very big difference. We'll skip, like I said, if you turn over to Mark 4. There's a little passage there, a little short parable on light in verses 21 to 25. Now, we'll skip that tonight. It's not that it's contradicting what we're looking at. It's just we don't want to get bogged down in this little passage for too long. You can read that through yourself. We'll see how Jesus wants truth to be made manifest, which is interesting because he's speaking in mysteries. He's speaking in parables, and then the disciples probably sitting there wondering, well, what do we do with what we know? He says, no, the truth needs to be declared. You know, light needs to shine. But that's probably another message. We're looking at the growing kingdom. Tonight we're going to look at those two parables we see in verse 26 down to 29. The first parable, the parable of the growing seed. And then from verse 30 down to 33, parable of the growing mustard seed. We'll see growth is the theme here. So, by the way, when you think about parables, it's always good to remember they were originally listened to. Right? They weren't something written down that you could take and pull apart and put back together again and find patterns and similes and all of this. You didn't have that luxury. When you were listening to Jesus speak, he spoke the parable and you had to listen. So really, when you're reading a parable, you're looking for that lightning truth, you know, the grand truth that just jumps off the page. That's what we need to keep in mind when we read parables. So what's the truth that jumps off the page? Well, it's probably different for the disciples than it is for us. So we'll look at it from the disciples' perspective and then think about what does it mean to us. All right? So let's read the parable of the growing seed, verse 26 following. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. So what's the grand mystery? What's the kingdom revelation here? Well, we've hinted at it. Jesus, I believe, is teaching through this parable that the kingdom's coming, but not the way the disciples expected. You can listen. I'll just quote you from Daniel 7. What did the Jews expect when it came to the kingdom? Listen to this. I'll read you the passage. Daniel 7, verse 13, 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before me. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's the idea the Jews had for the kingdom. Coming in glory, coming in power, and all people and all nations should serve him. That's their idea. But Jesus says, no. Not coming as lightning flashing from the east to the west. The kingdom will come, and there's coming a time where Christ will come that way and establish that kingdom. But here, in this interim period, the mystery period that was hidden in the Old Testament, the idea here is that the growth that we see will come gradually. It'll come gradually. God is saying, or Jesus is saying, my plan involves slow, unseen growth. Now, I can't help but wondering what the disciples were thinking when Jesus was ministering and there was this shift in ministry. When those religious leaders rejected, and the nation as a whole really rejected the message of Christ. Now, they're men just like you and me. I can't help but think that they're wondering, will there really be a kingdom like we thought? You know, all I see is an empty field. I don't see glory. I don't see power. I don't see nations coming and serving. I don't see dominion. Was this a mistake? Was it empty promises? Is Christ right? Was I foolish to believe this man? Well, Jesus here is explaining that the kingdom in this interim period will grow slowly. Will grow in a way they wouldn't understand. They wouldn't know, like the farmer plants the seed and he doesn't understand how it grows, how it brings forth life. Well, these people, these disciples, wouldn't understand. They'd sow the seed of the word, they'd cultivate the soil, they'd water the seed, and then God would reap that harvest. I believe that's what would have been in the mind of those disciples back in Jesus' day. There's coming a harvest, but not yet. There's coming a kingdom, but not yet. There's a gradual, slow, unseen process that's going to happen first. But what does it mean to you and me? What's the application for you and me? Well, much like a farmer sowing seed into a field, we need to sow the seed of the word into the hearts of hearers. That's our job. We are farmers in that sense. When the farmer sows the seed, especially back in this time, he had done all that he could do. He'd sown the seed. What else? Then he returns home, we read in the parable, and he goes about his business. He rises and he rests night and day, and that's just a picture of the farmer living his life. He places the seed in the soil and leaves it with the Lord. That's what a farmer does. Seed in the soil, leaves it with the Lord. I admire farmers. I really do. I can't think of an occupation that requires more faith. Because even today, I don't think farmers fully understand how seed germinates and how it brings forth fruit. It's just a miracle of God. A farmer by faith sows seed in a field, even today, and then trusts that God will bring forth fruit. We do the same thing. Now, sadly, you see, the farmer who lacks faith, after he's sown the seed, would... Day passes, 2 days passes, he looks out his window and sees a barren field and he thinks to himself, I wonder if that seed is actually growing. So he goes out into the field and he pulls up the seed just to see if it's germinated. You know, farmers don't do that. They just leave it where it is. They've done all they can do. They sow the seed and they leave the results to God. There's no control. There's nothing you can do. You know, yes, you can water. Yes, you can cultivate the soil. Yes, you can weed. But you can't make the seed grow. You can do all you can, but you can't make it grow. And there's a sense that we're very much like that farmer today, because we sow the seed. We share the gospel with so many. I trust you do. But we can't make them get saved. We can't pluck up the seed and see whether it's growing. We can't see the process. We can't see within their heart or their mind. We can just sow the seed and leave the results to the Lord. So that's our job. It's not your job to save anyone. It's not my job to save anyone. It's our job to sow a seed. And it's a simple job. The results we leave with the Lord. But if you're anything like me, you will worry about your efforts. You'll be tempted to check on it. You'll be tempted to do everything you can and even sometimes hinder the growth of the seed just by playing with it. You've just got to leave it with the Lord. But this farmer goes about his business. He rises and he rests. And looks out that window, sees the barren field one day. He looks out the next morning, he sees green little shoots breaking through. He sees crops growing. He doesn't know how it happened. He wasn't working towards it. It was something that just the Lord brought forth. How it all happens is a mystery. Now, I find it interesting. They found 600-year-old seeds in an amulet. It's like a, I don't know what culture it was, but it was like a necklace with a pendant part, and they broke it open and they found seeds in it, 600-year-old seeds. You know what they did? They planted them. That's what I would have done too. And they grew. I'm sure there's older seeds that have germinated and grown. But it is a miracle that a dead seed can be planted in soil, absorb moisture, and even within an hour. You plant a seed in the ground, within an hour, the outer shell softens because it absorbs the moisture. I've got some facts here, I don't remember. Within 10 hours, the chemical makeup of the seed begins to change, and often less than 24 hours, it sends a tiny root down and the beginning of a stalk upward. This is just miraculous, it really is. That's just in a literal earthly farming. You think about the salvation of a soul and the work of the Spirit within the heart and the Word, the Spirit bearing conviction on the soul and all that God does, it's just a miracle. You and I can't influence it. We can't change it. We can't force it. We can pray. We can water. We can encourage. But ultimately, people get saved by the work of God. That's not taking aside man's ability to choose and saying God's going to save who he will, but ultimately who God saves, all of them. It's a wonderful work of God. It's a mystery how it all happens. You don't see it happening. It's a secret process. And we're just responsible for sowing and watering. I've planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We know that passage from 1 Corinthians. See, all the farmer did was cast some seed in the soil. So what do we learn? Well, I would encourage you, because often if you're anything like me, you look out the window and you see barren dirt. You feel that way sometimes? You share the gospel, you sow the seed, but all you see is dirt. You think to yourself, well, that seed's dead. Well, not necessarily. You sow the seed. Many godly parents have spent their lives praying for, witnessing to their children that never got saved. Perhaps parents have gone off to heaven and left their children alone in this world on their way to hell, but God touched the seed that was sown in their childhood and brought forth life. Now that happens. We ought not lose hope. Ought not give up. We ought not think to ourselves, well, sharing the gospel is a waste of time because all I see is dead ground. No. This is potential when the gospel's preached. They need to hear the message of salvation. You know, you never know. The barren life that you've been sowing seed into might just spring to life. I think of family, and that hurts. But I have confidence that the seed is sown. I think of friends, but I've got confidence that the seed is sown. I hope that in your mind you can think of the loss that you come into contact with and you can honestly say, well, at least the seed is sown. If you can think of someone that doesn't have the seed, then there's a job for you to do. If you can sit there and think, well, actually, I don't know whether that person knows about the Lord. Well, you tell them, please. Because you don't want to sit here one time and hear that they got hit by a bus or something and you didn't tell them. You wouldn't want that upon yourself. So tell those that need to hear the wonderful message. So that's really the lesson I see here in this parable to us. It's an unseen process. It happens. But God gives the increase. He brings forth that fruit. But let's look in verse 30 down to 32, the parable of the mustard seed or the growing mustard seed. Let's read those verses. Mark 4, verse 30. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. Now, honestly, there is some conjecture between very good Bible scholars about what this parable's talking about. You know, there's arguments that people don't know. And I'm happy to admit that I have an idea of what I think it means, but I'm happy to be corrected. So I'm going to share it with you anyway, all right? And that's all I can do. But people have really looked at this parable and said, well, the truth that this is revealing is that the kingdom of God will start small like a mustard seed, and it will grow large into a great tree so that branches will shoot out, and then people will be able to rest inside the shelter of of Christendom, so to speak. Yeah, but that's not a mystery. Because back in the Old Testament, Daniel portrayed the Messiah's kingdom as that stone cut without hands that grew into a mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, it smote the base of Nebuchadnezzar's image of those worldly kingdoms. Those Jews that understood the Old Testament, they knew that this was going to happen, that the kingdom would grow and become a worldwide kingdom to fill the whole earth. So that's not a mystery. There's nothing new in that. So what's the new part? Well, there's two interpretations. That's the first. And then the second we'll look at, and I think it holds more weight. Right? We need to take into consideration the context that we find this parable in and also the content. So we'll do that because Jesus doesn't give us the interpretation. He doesn't say, this is the parable and this is the interpretation thereof. He leaves it up to us, which makes it hard. But we understand principles, don't we, that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture and we read things in their context. That helps us. So what's the context? What's just happened? The Jewish leaders rejected Christ. The kingdom offer is closed for the time being. There's a great rejection of Christ and his message. He's no longer preaching the synagogue, he's going to the seashore. Here he gives seven parables of the kingdom. And you find them over in Matthew, which I mentioned. But if you look at them in Matthew, there is a theme that runs through all seven. Right? They're not independent parables that don't link. They follow one from the other. And we don't have time in this series to go through them. But you read through those seven parables and you'll see a theme that follows. And it starts off with the parable of the seed and the sower, where we see what's the majority of people do to the word? They reject it. Then it talks about the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the Son of Man goes out into the field and sows the crop, and then the enemy comes and sows weeds that look like the crop in that field. So there's the work of the devil, or the opposition to the work of God, seen in the next parable. So this is kind of the context we're building. And then we read this third parable, speaking of the mustard seed growing into a great kingdom. And the context is that of rejection and opposition to the truth. That's really what leads up to this little parable. It's not the success of this small seed growing into a great, glorious kingdom. No, that's not the context. But what about the content? You know, some people have argued about mustard seeds, how Jesus mustn't be the Son of God because there's smaller seeds than mustard seeds. Well, the smaller seed in Palestine at that time planted the way that they were talking about was a mustard seed. Let's not be too critical. But a mustard seed never grew into a tree. It just didn't. You might get something to grow 12, 15 feet tall, but it was a bush or a shrub. It was a herb plant, not a tree. And Jesus here is talking about something that grows beyond its designed purpose. Now, some would say, well, no, that's just the wonderful blessing of the mustard seed and the kingdom of God growing in a glorious way. But I suspect that he's saying that this growth was not intended, that this is something not designed when he's talking about the mustard seed growing into a great tree, something unhealthy. Now, we're left to ourselves to interpret it, and if you disagree with me, that's fine. There are commentators that argue back and forth about this as well. I won't argue with you, but I'm happy for you to disagree. But we need to turn to other scriptures to try and find some help. Are there any other scriptures that talk about a tree representing something? Well, there are. The Old Testament uses the imagery of a tree a couple of times that I've found talking about worldly empires or worldly kingdoms. Both times it talks about branches stretching out and providing shelter for birds and for beasts. And I think that's the picture we get here with a mustard seed growing into a tree sheltering the birds. That this little mustard seed, this work of God, grows into something that shouldn't be, but is behaving like a world kingdom, a world empire. Ezekiel 31 talks about, Ezekiel 31 talks about the Assyrian Empire being a large cedar tree offering shelter for birds and beasts. In Daniel, you read about the kingdom of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom being a great tree. If you turn over there, Daniel 4, we'll just read this passage. Daniel 4, verse 10 and through to 12. We know that Jesus here is revealing mysteries. He's prophesying of this period of time between the cross and the second coming. And we have the benefit of hindsight. We can look at this and see this actually has happened over the last 2,000 years. But Daniel 4, verse 10 says, "Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. And the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it." Then that is explained to be the kingdom of Babylon down in verse 22. Daniel says, you're the tree, basically. This is you. This is speaking of your kingdom. Now, if the figures are similar, you can look at Ezekiel 31 and see the same with the Assyrian Empire. But if the figures are similar, then Jesus is saying that this mystery kingdom, this interim period, is growing into something beyond measure. It's a herb growing into a great tree. But what are the birds? Now, people have argued that, well, one parable uses the birds and the in the parable of the sower, the birds are the workers of Satan, coming and snatching away the seed. And you say, well, you can't use one parable to define what the birds are in another. Yeah, but it's the same day. Right? Jesus is speaking to the same people. He's just given the parable of the seed and the sower, and he said the birds are bad. And then he gives a parable about the wheat and the tares and the work of the devil. Then he goes on to speak about this mustard seed growing into something that appears to be a kingdom, which it ought not be, and it's got birds in it. Now, you can say the birds are good, and that the kingdom's just so great and grand that it's providing shelter for all those around about it, but I would say the birds are bad, that they are evil workers lodging in the shelter of something that's grown beyond its measure. That's what I believe is being revealed here to the disciples. If you look in Revelation 18, talking about Babylon the Great, that religious movement that just the mess of different religion, which included Christendom, which will include Christendom. You look in Revelation 18:2. This is the fall of Babylon. "He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." I can't help but see the parallels. And we know with the benefit of hindsight, we've seen that early church grow and blossom, under the ministry of the disciples and the apostles, and then Pentecost, and it's grown, but then not long after that, it became so big and so regimented, and it almost took on through the Roman Catholic Church the form of a kingdom, with a king ruling and reigning from Rome, full of birds. The movement of God's people grew in such a way that it gave occasion to the devil. I think that's what Jesus is teaching here. Now, there's a couple of applications. You say, all right, well, that's the prophecy. That's what it perhaps is talking about, but so what? What does that mean for me? What does that change? Well, here's the so what. I've got two parts. First of all, a principle for the church, and a principle, secondly, for the Christian. I think the Lord is teaching this parable that there cannot be worldly growth or worldly greatness beyond measure in this age without giving occasion to the devil. I'll say it again. Can't be worldly greatness in this age without giving occasion to the devil. Think about in the church. I would say in an application to the church, small is better than big, probably. That there are dangers when we extend beyond measure, we give lodging place for the workers of darkness. See, the world has an idea of success that measures success in numbers. That if you've got a strong church full of people, you've got 100, 200, 300, 3,000, whatever the number may be, we measure success by numbers. You know what God does? He says 32,000 is too many, I want 300. Right? Quantity, no, quality. That's what God wants. We measure success. Oh, you know, the church is going well. There's 150 people at Golden City Baptist Church. Who cares? Numbers don't mean anything. Quantity? No. Quality. He could have used 12,000 disciples. He used 12. See, the work of God is seen in quality, not quantity. Depth, not breadth. But some people take it the other way. They think, well, small must be good. We've got a little small church. It's intimate and it's close. But the reason it's small and intimate is because you don't share the gospel. That's not a measure of success. You know, it's because you're just dying slowly spiritually. Don't think that small is great. I'm just saying that when there's growth and when things grow beyond measure, it gives occasion to the devil. That's what we need to be mindful of. Yeah, a large Christian denomination, this is a long time ago, I read this just this afternoon and I found it interesting. They had a drive for members back in 1984. And their slogan was, a million more in 84. It's catchy. A million more members, a million more in 84. And one minister turned around when it was being announced and said to another minister, he says, if we get a million more like the ones we've got, we're sunk. That's very wise. Why is there some measure of success seen in numbers? Well, that's the way the world measures success, not the way God does. John Wesley had it right. He said, don't give me the big ecclesiastical battalions. He said, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I will shake the gates of hell. Fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I will shake the gates of hell. I would put to you, it's better to have small, growing spiritual assemblies than large, unwieldy, unprincipled, even unholy ones that provide lodging place for false teachers. Small, I suspect, is probably better than big. But there's a principle here for Christians. I would put to you that the beginning of greatness is to be little, like the mustard seed. That increasing in greatness is to be less, and perfection of greatness is to be nothing. See, Christians, we get proud. When we grow, we get proud. We give occasion to the devil. But the beginning of greatness is to be little, the increase of greatness is to be even less, and perfection of greatness is to be nothing. We must decrease that he may decrease. You know, pride is really the sin that started it all. The devil, Lucifer, he longed to be like the Most High, and he was cast down as Satan. He went into the Garden of Eden and said to Adam and Eve, you know, you'll be like gods. Well, that sounds good, said Eve. And you and me are the same. Pride entered into the heart of humanity. It's been passed down from father to son, from father to son, from father to son. You know, you've got it in you. Be careful. Because what we see in this parable is that with greatness comes opportunity for the devil. You know, we know what we're supposed to do. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know, when you see a ladder, climb down it, not up it. When you see a ladder, climb down it, not up it. Lower yourself and let God exalt you. That's a good practice to have. You know, someone said of the evangelist D.L. Moody, and we know how God used Moody. They said, Moody is a man who never seems to have heard of himself. That's a good quote. Moody is a man who seems to have never heard of himself. Moody wasn't interested in himself or his greatness or his success. He was interested in God and God alone. There's nothing that God cannot do if we keep our hands off his glory. And when we start taking his glory for ourselves and measuring success by numbers or by wonderful works or whatever it may be, we're a herb plant growing into a tree and providing lodgement for the work of devils. I wonder. We can see the picture in prophecy fulfilled with the work, the kingdom, at least the professing kingdom, growing into a pseudo-empire and being filled with evil workers. Do we learn the lesson today? See, Jesus was showing, let's just look at these two parables as we close. Jesus was showing his disciples that the kingdom was not coming immediately. the way they expected, but it was going to come slowly through unseen growth. They wouldn't notice it. And secondly, that they would see unnatural growth, great in size, but that led to problems. Jesus is showing us tonight, firstly, that we must keep working for the sake of the gospel, even when we see no fruit, when we see no growth. But secondly, he is showing us that greatness and grandeur isn't a measure of success. Rather, they give opportunity for the devil, tempt us to pride. I trust that that's an encouragement and it kind of illuminates your minds when it comes to these parables. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that you would speak to us and continue to speak to us through your word. Your spirit would bring to mind things we need to do. Perhaps it's to witness to someone that we know is lost and hasn't heard the gospel message. Perhaps it's, Lord, to humble ourselves before you and stop trying to exalt ourselves and grow beyond measure. I pray that you would speak to us clearly tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.